Well, shall we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 17? Father God, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you'd help us to understand what your word is saying. And furthermore, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be obedient to what your word is saying to us about the way that we should conduct our lives and the way that we should behave. Help us to recognize, Lord, that we can't do these things in our own strength. We can only do them through the power that your Holy Spirit gives to us. Help us not to operate in the vain endeavours of our own strength, but help us to continually look to you. And Lord, it is looking to you this morning. We pray that you would open up this text to illuminate to us, that Lord, we would receive understanding and revelation and nourishment for the week that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Luke 17 is a bit too big for me to be able to do in one hit, and the natural division is at verse 10. So can somebody read Luke 17 verses 1 to 10, please?
He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him for whom they come. It would be best for him if a millstone hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. Then that he would cause one of his little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repeats, forgive him. So if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and I will obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come and meet me and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'"
Thank you. Well, I think in first reading, this is a pretty straightforward passage of text for us to follow. But I think as we look into it, it's not understanding it that it's the difficulty. It's the putting it into the practice that is the hard part. The first half, verses 1 to 4, teach us about our conduct towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the second half, verses 5 to 10, talks about our attitude of heart towards the Lord. So the first two verses start off, "Then said he to the disciples." So this is a lesson. This is a teaching specifically to the disciples. And we here who would count ourselves as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ can take these lessons to be for us as well. I think the Lord here is training up his disciples for the conduct and the behaviour that would be the hallmarks of the church. The one thing that these disciples do not have at this moment in time is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that is essential for us to be able to outlive and outwork these instructions, because we can't do these things in our own strength. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." Now that word stumbling blocks is the Greek word skandalon. Skandalon is where we get our word scandal, where somebody is disgraced through some sort of fault or misbehavior. And the idea here behind that Greek word skandalon is an offense, a stumbling block, an obstacle that you trip over, or a trap and snare. And specifically, it is the trigger that causes that trap to be caught. If you can imagine a box with a twig holding open up that box, and you've got a little bit of food underneath, and the animal, the rodent, goes in, and as it does so, it knocks that twig, and suddenly it falls over, and the box traps the animal. That twig is the scandalon. That trick, that stick, is the trigger which causes the animal to become ensnared. And what Jesus is talking about here is that he doesn't want us as believers to be the trigger, the means by which people get trapped and ensnared. Jesus doesn't want the believer to be the trigger which causes somebody to fall into sin. Now, there are good scandalons and there are bad scandalons. A good scandalon would be Jesus Christ. We know from Romans 9:33, and as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a scandalon, and a rock of fence. And whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." So Jesus Christ is a scandalon. And, of course, Israel stumbled over Jesus Christ, and they missed their Messiah. But for us here, he has been the trigger for our salvation. We've been caught by faith. Praise the Lord. But here the warning is for us not to cause another believer to fall into sin. The idea is that we should not be an obstacle which causes another believer to stumble. And of course, after you stumble, quite possibly you fall. You fall away from the faith. And, you know, it is inevitable that we're going to face temptation. We are fallen creatures living in a fallen world. And we must be on our guard against temptation. And I think the best way to guard against temptation is through having a close walk with the Lord, keeping a short account of your sin, feeding on his word, and seeking his face regularly through prayer. And now this offence, this obstacle, I've lost my place. Yeah. Now, even though temptation can come, we've got to make sure that we are not the ones that cause, that tempt another believer into sin. Maybe through our liberty, maybe through our freedom, we feel as if we can do something that another believer feels as if they can't do. And so they look at our freedom and think, well, if they can do it, I can do it. But they sin against their conscience. They start doing things that they really know in their own hearts they shouldn't do. We shouldn't be causing people to stumble in that manner. And it says, "But woe to him through whom they come." So temptations are inevitable, but woe to him through whom they come. We must not only be on guard against temptation ourselves, we must be on guard against being an obstacle for another believer to stumble and fall. And it might be that we think to ourselves, well, this is small fry. And we dismiss somebody stumbling in their faith, thinking, well, they just have got a weak faith, or they weren't rooted and grounded in the word, that's why they fell. Or possibly they weren't even saved in the first place, that's why they have fallen. But that sort of attitude betrays a sense of inconsideration towards our fellow brother and sister in Christ. We should not be dismissive towards one another, we should be considerate towards one another. We should have an attitude of love towards our brother and sister in Christ. We should recognize areas where they struggle, areas where they might have weakness, and behave in a manner towards them that we don't cause them to slip up and get ensnared in sin, but do everything to support them and encourage them. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cease one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus makes it absolutely clear, it would be better for you to face a horrible death than for you to cause your brother or sister to stumble in their faith. Better for you to face a horrible death than to cause your brother or sister in Christ to sin. We should be in the business of encouraging one another in our faith, exhorting one another in our faith, building each other up in our relationship with the Lord, and strengthening one another in the faith, not the opposite. This phrase, better if a millstone was hung round his neck and cast into the sea, I think is perhaps more better known from Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says the following. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 6. "At the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. We would be a lot more sensitive, a lot more considerate towards children than we are sometimes towards adults. And yet Jesus is calling us to have the same sensitivity and understanding that we'd have towards young children, towards one another. To have that same compassion and understanding. Now, the key to be able to operate this way is love. That is ultimately what the Lord is exhorting the disciples, to operate in love towards one another. It says in 1 John 2 verse 10, "He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. There is no occasion for scandal on in him." It is our attitude of love towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that causes us to be, prevents us from being a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is an exhortation towards love. Then Jesus goes on in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." So we've gone from making sure we don't cause another brother to sin to how we should behave if somebody sins against us. And there are two lessons here. The first is we should rebuke that brother for that sin. And if they repent, then we should forgive that brother for that sin. And I think both of these are equally difficult. It is not easy to confront somebody over sin. It's not easy to point out to a brother that they've sinned against you. And sometimes you might think, well, it's going to be a little bit more easier if I just go, if I just leave it undealt with. You just don't address it. Perhaps it's a little bit more loving, a little bit more Christian if I don't address that sin that they've committed against us. But of course, there are two problems with that approach. The first is that by not addressing that sin, you're almost saying, well, it was okay. The way that you behaved was acceptable and fine, and it's not fine. We shouldn't allow sin to go unaddressed either in our lives or in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It says in Romans 6:12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you obey it in the lust thereof." And you think, well, for the sake of avoiding conflict, I won't address the matter. But you do that, and what happens? It starts to eat away inside of your own heart and mind. It starts to get the better of you, and this bitter root grows up inside of you. So by not addressing the sin, you're allowing the sin to continue in your brother or sister's life, but you're also giving ground for sin to rise up inside of you. And whereas we should have love towards one another, we find that the complete reverse is happening. We're having bitterness towards one another, and that causes division in the body of Christ. So for the sake of the body of Christ, as much as anything else, sin should be highlighted and addressed. But there is a question of motivation here, the reason and the means by which we rebuke sin. It should never be done in a way that condemns your brother and sister in Christ. You don't want to alienate your brother, you want reconciliation with your brother. And reconciliation should always be at the forefront of our mind. We're looking for the sin to be addressed. And it's very easy to act in a sense of being wronged or hurt. And so you act in an aggressive way or in a vengeful way. And that is not the reason that we're operating. We're operating to keep the unity of the Spirit within the body of Christ. We're operating so that sin doesn't have an inroad into the life of the fellowship. And again, I think for us to rebuke in a godly way is to rebuke with love. It's a well-known passage, but I think it bears visiting. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the character of love described to us. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. And it is that attitude of love that we need to have toward one another, most especially when we're addressing the matter of sin. If we're addressing things out of a heart of love, then we're able to avoid offense and operating out of a wrong motive. Now, it doesn't mean that we challenge everything that a believer says or does that offends us or hurts us. People can be insensitive, people can be selfish, people can speak and act in a way which bothers you and bugs you. And if you've spent any period of time within the body of Christ, you know that believers have a great propensity to rub you up the wrong way. There are things that people say or act or do that make you bristle, don't they? And it's so easy to want to get your own back because they pressed your buttons. And that is not how we should be acting. It's not about jumping on the bandwagon with anything. This is about addressing a specific act of sin that has been done towards you. I do believe that God has put those irritating members into the body of Christ to be tools to train us in righteousness, to teach us to be patient, to be loving, to be kind toward one another. And there is a difference between an irritating member of the body of Christ and a member of the body of Christ who has sinned specifically against you. What we're talking about here is forbearance. We need to have a spirit of forbearance inside of us towards one another. If we were to go to Ephesians and chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Does somebody want to read verses 1 to 3?
Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in the manner worthy of calling which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
Yes, so our goal there is in verse 3. We're endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is what we want to see in the body of Christ. And the character that we are to demonstrate, to act out, to keep this bond of unity in the Spirit is seen in verse 2. In my translation it says, lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. But you said tolerating one another in love. I think tolerance, is an equally good word there. We don't tolerate sin, but we tolerate the difficulties that we have toward one another. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. When we are speaking to one another, we speak to one another in love. That should always be the motivating force behind our addressing of one another. So, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. So it is not easy to rebuke, to challenge, but I think it is equally difficult to forgive your brother a sin when they have come and repented towards you. Forgiving means letting go of the hurt. Forgiving means letting go of that sense of injustice that you have been dealt. And you can only do that if you have love for your brother or sister in Christ. Because the flesh wants you to hold on to that hurt, wants you to hold on to that resentment that you have been wronged, but the Spirit bids you to forgive that hurt. And I do think that the only way that we can effectively forgive one another is with the help of the Holy Spirit. I find that I want to hold on to the resentment. I want to hold on to that sense of being wrong. And it's only by spending time in prayer and seeking the Lord's face do I find that I have the ability to actually forgive and properly forgive, to let go of that wrong that has been done against me. God wants us to reflect his character. And God has said that his mercy is everlasting and that he is full of compassion. We need to have mercy towards one another and we need to be full of compassion towards one another. But that is not naturally ourselves. So again, we must come and spend time before the Lord asking us to fill us with his Spirit, to fill us with his heart, so that we might have the right heart towards one another. And just when you've got to that place where you've been able to forgive your brother for their sin, just when you've been able to let go of that hurt, Jesus puts in a zinger. And if he trespass against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now that's when forgiveness becomes very difficult, because I don't know, if it's me and somebody keeps on sinning against me and saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm tending to doubt the validity of that repentance. I'm starting to question whether they're truly sincere. But Jesus commands us not to question that person's heart and not to question that person's sincerity, but to take them at face value. If they say that they're sorry, we should forgive them. Now, you just wonder whether this is hyperbole here. I mean, really, is there a situation where somebody would sin against you 7 times in one day? And I find it hard to imagine that. But then I was thinking about how when you have children, they repeatedly offend you throughout the whole day. They act in ways that just wind you up the wrong way, that just seem to get your goat. And you need to have mercy, and you need to have compassion towards your children. And it is so hard. It is so hard. And why do children offend and so repeatedly? Because they've got that sin nature at work inside of them. The flesh rises to the surface. And if the truth be told, it is your flesh rubbing up against their flesh that's causing that offense. We need to have mercy and compassion towards our children. But I think this is why Jesus uses that phrase, these little ones, at the end of verse 2. We should look at our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes as little ones, as children. Just as we would naturally have a lot more mercy and compassion and understanding towards children, so we should have that little bit more mercy and compassion towards one another. Treat our brothers and sisters sometimes as little ones. Now, what about the person who doesn't want to repent? What about the person who sins but won't accept that they have sinned? That's a grievous situation. And although it doesn't address it in this passage, it does address it in Matthew 18. There will come a time when your brother sins against you, and they won't listen to what you're saying. They won't listen to the word of God. What do you do? Well, Matthew 18 gives us instructions about this. Does somebody want to read verses Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17?
Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell this fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, send it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen with a tax collector.
Now it's my hope and my prayer that that situation never comes about. But I have been in situations where people have acted in a way that has been unbiblical, and those matters have had to be addressed. And it's difficult, very, very difficult, because as you address these things and as you talk about these things, what you're doing is you're looking to separate yourself from another believer. And we don't want that. We don't want there to be division in the body of Christ. But if people persist in sin, then you've got no choice sometimes. In the first place, Ephesians 4:32 says, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. First and foremost, our heart towards one another should be a tender heart, a forgiving heart. We're not operating out of personal vengeance, we're operating out of love. Second of all, as it says there in Matthew, we privately rebuke the offender, we privately address the matter, but if they won't repent, if they won't turn, then we come back to them with one or two witnesses. Again, if they don't repent, if they don't ask for forgiveness, then you need to bring the matter before the church. And I think probably it'd be better to go and speak to the eldership first about the matter, instead of trying to bring it up in the middle of a meeting, which I think is rather unloving and so forth. But you're looking to bring the authority of the church into the matter, because you're recognising this is breaking that bond of unity in the spirit. And of course, if that person is still unrepentant, then the only option is excommunication. And we don't want that, but there are times when that is absolutely necessary. Carrying on. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the disciples recognize that these are difficult teachings, not to understand, but difficult teachings to put into practice. To have such love, to rebuke without self-interest, to forgive without keeping a record of wrongs. They know that it is beyond them. So they ask for an increase in faith, thinking they need a greater quantity of faith to be able to outlive this conduct and behavior. Now, the Lord responds and says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be you plucked up by the root and be you planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, the Lord says, it's not so much the quantity of faith that you need. It's not so much you need more faith. It is the quality of that faith that is more important. Or more specifically, the object in which that faith is placed. Years ago, I went on holiday to Poland, and the city that I was in Poland, the people that dwelt there had flooded the city during the war to try and stop the Germans being able to get in and attack. Many years later, what you have is all these tall buildings in this city, but big pools of water in between these buildings. And I was there in December, and all these lakes and stuff were frozen over, and these Polish people would skate on these frozen lakes. And I remember I was there with my friend Mark, and this Polish lad came skating up to us. His name was Adam, and he asked whether we wanted to have a go, and I was well up for that. So he gave me his skates. So I got to skate on this frozen pond, and he warned me about where to go and where not to go, and I heeded his words, and I was safe. Oh dear, the battery's gone on my... Okay. The point being is that it is better to have a little faith in thick ice than a lot of faith in thin ice. Would you not agree? It's not the quality of faith, it's not the amount of faith that is important, it's what that faith is in is more important. And we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have faith in the... I'm going to need my notes. I can't do it without... I could need... I wonder whether... I can't even do the iPod. Trying to think of how I can plug it in and not do it without. Can I use your phone? Oh no. Okay, right. No, I'm not going to plug it in. Yeah, can I access my system on here? I wonder. No, I'm not going to be able to do it as I wanted to. Let me think, what can I do here? No, it's okay. Yeah? I want to pull up the notes on my phone and just, I can do it that way. No, we'll do it this way. It's fine. Yes, so it's the quality of faith, the person in the object on which our faith is placed that is most important. Now, what's this faith doing? If you have a little bit of faith in the right person, then you can take this sycamore tree or this mulberry tree, pluck it up and plant it in the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of any given situation where I'd want to pluck up a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea. That seems completely unnatural to me. And a mulberry tree does not naturally live in the sea. But I think it's the unnaturalness about what's being talked about here that is key. Because just as it is unnatural for a mulberry tree to be planted in the sea, it is unnatural for us to have such love and compassion towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It is unnatural for us to forgive one another. It is unnatural for us to move in love. But God says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, then you can do the unnatural. You can do that which you can't do in your own strength, in your own innate ability. And that is the key here. We cannot follow the commands of God. We cannot follow the edicts of Jesus Christ in our own strength. We need the Lord's ability to be able to do so. And so he goes on. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. You know, there is nothing more fulfilling when we have carried out some service for the Lord, whether it be preaching a sermon, whether it be witnessing to somebody at work, whether it be speaking a prophetic word in a meeting, something like that. You really have a sense of accomplishment. And certainly, when you've been able to forgive a brother who has sinned against you 7 times, there's a sense of accomplishment there because you've been able to do what the Bible has said and you know that you have done the right thing. The danger is that once you have done this work for God, pride sets in. You start thinking, well, look what I have done for the Lord. Look what I have been able to accomplish. And even though we would like to say that we wouldn't do that, there is that sense of accomplishment. William MacDonald says, the true bondservant of Christ has no reason for pride. Self-importance must be plucked out by the roots, and in its place there must be a true sense of worthiness. Jesus here reminds his disciples that they are all servants. That once one job, one task has been completed in the Lord, there is always another task to be completed. There is always more work to be done. Which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle? The disciple of Jesus Christ is constantly ploughing, sowing the seed of the word of God into the lives of other people. He's constantly feeding cattle, feeding the word of God to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is no end to our service to each other and to the Lord. We'll say to him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat. Once we have performed service for the Lord, we think, well, now I can have my time of rest. But no, our first port of call is to serve the Master, to make sure that they have their food and nourishment. You are a servant of the Master. Even though you've completed work for him, once you've completed that work, you come to him and you say, what's next? You're not looking for rest. You're not looking to sit down at your leisure. You should be constantly in a state of readiness to do that which the Lord has commanded and led you to do. And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink. The attitude of the disciple should be his pleasure before our pleasure, his people preferred over ourselves, his name before our name. Remember the attitude of Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That should be the attitude of us as believers, not my will, but thy will be done. Does he thank that servant because he did the things which are commanded him? I think not. We are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not indebted to us. He does not owe us thanks for our service. He has purchased us with his blood. He's equipped us with his spirit. He's accomplished his pleasure through our lives. And we expect his thanks? He is the one that has done everything for us. We shouldn't be seeking the thanks of the Lord. We should just be seeking to serve him and that be an act of thankfulness toward him for all that he has done for us. And yet, the day will come for the true disciples when we will be thanked by the Lord. As it says in Matthew 25:21, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." But that thanks from the Lord only comes when the race is run, when our fight has been fought, when we go to be with the Lord in glory. For now, our business is about servanthood. Now our business is about doing all that the Lord has commanded us to do. And finally, "So likewise you, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" The true disciple of Jesus Christ is a servant. He does that which his master commands. And once he is done, he takes no glory for himself. He does not elevate himself through that service. Pride has no place in that life of a believer. We should be characterized with humility. As it says in James 4:6, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." So, we've learned here that we need to be servants of the Lord Jesus, and that we do this through operating in faith. And I find that if I sit down and pray for more faith, very rarely does it come. But as I start moving out in obedience to all that the Lord has commanded me, if I move forward in what he's instructed me to do, then faith comes as a consequence. Faith is the result of obedient service, not just sitting there waiting for it. If you're waiting for faith, you'll never do any service for the Lord at all. Move out in obedience, and then the faith will come to accompany you in that. Amen.